We will begin today in Exodus chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. Exodus chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. We're going to be looking at the event of the crossing of the Red Sea. Under the title, What Can God Do When the Situation Looks Impossible? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing things that you have done. We think about creation. We think about the miracles that are recorded in the scripture. And we think about a soul that is lost, transformed into an eternal life. These are truly remarkable things beyond our ability, but you can do them all. Help us today to understand what you're capable of, so that when we get into situations that seem impossible to us, we will see the possibilities that you have to overcome them. So please help us to grasp this thought, this understanding, and hold it dear as we study this day. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was thinking what might illustrate something that is absolutely impossible. I thought about a basketball game in which the score is 100-50. And the losing team, being 50 points behind, have only 20 seconds left in the game. And you would say, well, it's impossible to score 50 points in 20 seconds. That would certainly be an impossible situation to us. Or how about this? As far as we people are concerned, it is impossible for a virgin to conceive and bear a child. That's impossible. And yet, it happened. As far as man is concerned, there are a lot of things that are impossible, but as far as God is concerned, nothing is impossible. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 26, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And in that, he intends for us to take comfort and have confidence, because while things may look impossible to us, nothing is impossible to the God we serve. An illustration of this is a real-life event. This is not a parable or an allegory. This event actually happened. The exodus of Israel from the land of Egypt, and they're crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. Exodus chapter 12, verse 37 tells us about the group of people that left Egypt. It says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 on foot that were men, beside children. Now, I know it doesn't mention the women, so some may think that the word men refers to all of the adults. However, there's a verse like Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5 where it says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth to a man, which makes a clear distinction between woman and man. And the word man in that verse is the same as the word man in this verse, clearly telling us that he's talking about 600,000 men, not 600,000 adults, but 600,000 men. And then saying, along with the children, implying that the entire population went. Now, I just looked at the statistics for the present day in Israel, and it's not the same in every country, but in Israel, the ratio of man to woman is exactly 1:1. And the average family in the nation of Israel has 2.2 children. So using those figures and figuring that not all of those 600,000 men were married, there would be some young adults that weren't and some older men who are probably widowed, I did some calculations and came up with a total population of 2,300,000. That would be on the conservative side. 2,300,000. And then in verse 38 it says, and a mixed multitude went up also with them. This is beside the 600,000 men and the children that it mentions in verse 37. This would be, in other words, some Gentile people who lived in Egypt decided they were going to go with the Israelites, their opportunity to escape. It could be some Egyptians. It could be some other people that had been enslaved with the Israelites in Egypt, but they were certainly Gentiles. And so we're talking 3-4 million people, a lot of people. And then it says in verse 38 that there were flocks and herds and very much cattle. This was a significant group of people. Now, where did they go? Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea, a very specific place. And I thought, I want to see this place as it is today. On the internet, there's this thing called Google Earth. It's satellite imaging. You can look up a location and it will give you a satellite, an image taken from a modern day satellite on the Earth's surface, and you can zoom right in on it. It's pretty amazing stuff. The present day location for this word that is really hard to pronounce, Pihahiroth, is called Nuweiba today. Nuweiba. It's the same location, and that's what it's called today. And you can see it on Google Earth. It's a very fascinating place. Now, the Red Sea is a rather large body of water. In the northern part of the Red Sea, it goes into two fingers. And we're talking about the eastern finger, the one that goes to the right. The Israelites had left Egypt, come into that sort of triangular area at the northern end of the Red Sea, and were on the shore of the right finger of the Red Sea, which today is called the Gulf of Aqaba. And on the shore of that place, visible from the satellite image, is a floodplain that measures about 15 square miles. Now, here is the water, and then you have this flat area, about 15 square miles, and then you have mountains. They're just huge mountains. And you can see on the satellite image this one narrow passage that comes down through the mountains and opens up onto this 15 square mile floodplain. Now, today they've made a route that comes down along the coast. That wasn't there then. And there's another southern road that goes away from the floodplain. That wasn't there back then. They've made those since. In the time that the Israelites went to this place, the Lord directed that they go down through those mountains, through this natural canyon. It's a natural canyon, just one canyon, down through these mountains, and opens up onto this floodplain right on the shore of the Gulf of Aqaba, the northern part of the Red Sea. Now, if we could envision it like this, the pews on this side would be mountains, and the pews on this side would be mountains. And here you have this canyon comes right down through the middle of them, and then the floor out here in the front is this floodplain, 15 square miles. And God directed the Israelites to come right down through that canyon. Now, I also did calculation on the Google Maps from the place where the Israelites left to this place. And there, by the way, there's a little town there. It's about 5,000 people. It takes up a little bitty corner of this place. It's a tourist area where they go, and, you know, the sand on the seashore and everything. It's a distance of 300 miles that they traveled. This took days. It took a while for them to travel. I mean, you're talking millions of people, all of their animals, all of their belongings, all of the things they, quote unquote, borrowed from the Egyptians to spoil the Egyptians and take along. This took a while for them to travel. And here this group of people come meandering through, and it's a long, long cavern, because the mountains are very deep, and they come down through this canyon. And if you can imagine, day after day, traveling through this canyon and finally open up onto this floodplain, flat, sandy, 15 square miles, big enough for 3 million people to sit and rest. And that's where they went. And then this happened. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 5. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea. Now, here the Israelites are, they set up their tents, and here they are in this big flat area. They're by the water. They've come through this canyon. And the next thing you know, here comes the Egyptians right down that canyon. Now, the mountains are such that it would have been totally impractical for the Egyptian army to climb the mountains and come down at them from the mountains. The only way the Egyptian army could get to them was through that canyon. But the only way the Israelites could get out was through that canyon. You see, out here is the Red Sea. And as they're looking at the Red Sea, if they would jump in the water over on this Oregon side, the water was 985 feet deep. And if they would get in the water over here, the water was 1,000. Give the number right, 640 feet, 1,640 feet deep over here, 985 feet deep over here. That's a lot of water. And from this point straight across is 8 miles. A little far to swim. What are we going to do? Here are these high mountains, one canyon, the water, immensely deep and wide. And the Egyptian army is coming right at us. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. Remember how God led the Israelites? It was in the shape of a pillar of cloud by day, and this pillar of cloud just led them. This pillar of cloud goes around the camp and positions itself in the mouth of that canyon. And it says this in verse 20. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. Remember, at night, the pillar of cloud for the Israelites would become a pillar of fire. And it provided light. It was the best night light you could have. The presence of God. It was a wonderful thing. But this presence of God, in this case, at night, on the side of the canyon, remained a pillar of cloud. And so here you are in this canyon. There are no cities providing light on the horizon. You are in a canyon. On both sides, you've got immense mountains above you. And now you've got this thing blocking the mouth of the canyon so that you can't even see beyond it. You're stuck inside. The Egyptian army is completely stuck in this canyon. On the one hand, as far as man was concerned, the Israelites saw that canyon as the only possibility of escape, and it was blocked by the Egyptian army. But God had a different idea. He knew exactly what he was doing when he told the Israelites to come to this place in the first place, because he knew the Egyptian army would come after them. And when he blocked the mouth of the canyon, he used that canyon as a means of entrapping the Egyptian army. And they couldn't get to the Israelites. It was a marvelous thing. And he also made the canyon very, very dark. Well, at the same time, on the other side, in this 15-mile square mile plain, with water, the light of the pillar of fire glows and shimmies on the water and just makes the whole area brilliant, and the Israelites could see no problem. Then God does this other amazing thing. Verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Remember how I said over here, the water is 985 feet deep. And over here, the water is 1,640 feet deep. Well, what I didn't tell you is this spot right here where it's 8 foot across. On this side, the land tapers up. And on this side, the land tapers up. And it comes to a natural land bridge right in the middle of the water. It's 108 feet below the surface of the water. Now, 108 feet is a lot less than 985 or 1,640. And he says, that for the whole night, and I, as I'm reading this, I'm getting the idea that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea at night. Because he made it all dark for the Egyptians in the canyon. He made it all light for the Israelites. And he says, all that night, he made it so that the water right across this area was gone. And he says that the water became a wall unto them on the right hand and on the left. So here's this gradual slope from the shore down 108 feet, 8 miles across. And they're walking through walls of water that are 100 feet tall on each side. And dry ground. The ground is immediately dry. And here they go walking across there. What the Israelites thought they were totally trapped. The Egyptian army is in the canyon. We can't go anywhere. The water, we can't go. And God opens up this door so impossibly for the Israelites to cross. Now, how long would it take you to walk 8 miles? Could you walk 8 miles? Well, they were a little more used to walking back then than we are. But remember, they're carrying stuff and pushing stuff and pulling stuff and animals along with them and people of all ages, and they've got all their stuff. I'd say it would take about 3 hours for a person to go across there, 8 miles. So from the time the first person started across to the first person got across, that's 3 hours. But once the first person gets to the other side, you still have 3 million people to come behind. So it's going to take a while for all of those people to get across. Now, I think I forgot to mention, the land bridge is a half a mile wide. So you're not talking about going single file here. You know, there's a lot of people could go at once. Now, half a mile, approximately from the mailbox of the church down to the traffic light. That's a considerable width. You get a lot of people at once. You're moving a lot of people all together. And all night long, these people are going across. And so it finally becomes day. And the people of Israel are all gone. And the pillar of cloud removes from the mouth of the canyon. And the Egyptians wake up and see the pillar of cloud is gone, and they look, and behold, there's nobody there. And they see this most astounding thing. There's a path through the water. And they decide they're going to pursue. Verse 23. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, see, this is morning. So apparently it took all night, but the Israelites crossed at night. And it's all night, and now it's in the morning watch. The Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud and the trouble the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels. They drove their chariots right down through the midst of the water. Here are these 100-foot wall waters. They've got these 600 choice chariots and all the chariots and the horses and everything, and they're rolling right along, and they're going to catch up because the chariots can go a lot faster than the people that are walking across there. And the chariots are down in the middle of the walls of the water and everything, and the next thing you know, their wheels fall off. How is it possible? These are choice chariots. Who's the mechanic responsible for making sure they have good wheels on there? How is it possible that the wheels on all of the choice chariots of the Egyptians would all fall off at the same time? How is that possible? Because God did it. God took the wheels off. I don't know what it's like for a horse to drag a chariot without wheels, but I don't think it goes very well. And it's about that time that the Egyptian soldiers should have been looking up and saying, uh-oh, we are in trouble. Verse 25, and took off the chariot wheels that they drave them heavily. I mean, you see the description of that? They drave them heavily. The horses are still going, pulling these chariots, and the wheels are off of them, and they're dragging these things. So that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And they hopped off of these chariots and started running the other way, trying to get back. Too late. The Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. And the power of Egypt is totally broken in the history of mankind because God did it. He did the impossible. He delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. There's the impossible, above that you're able. There are times in our lives when we may face those things that seem above what we are able to handle. We face the impossible. We say, God, I can't do this. Have you ever said that to God? I can't do this. I can't handle this. This is too much. It's beyond my ability to deal with. I can't do this. This is going too far. But God says, with every situation that is above that we are able, he will, with that temptation, also make a way to escape. Now, often that way to escape, according to this verse, is a way that we can bear it. But it is a way to escape. God is able to make something possible that seems impossible to us. It's amazing the things that he can do to change the nature of the circumstances of our lives so that when it is far beyond what we think we are capable of, he is able to step in, intervene on our behalf, open a path through an impossible sea, and allow us to walk through and deal with this thing. You notice in the situation with the Israelites, he didn't destroy the Egyptian army first. They're still there. And they're still pursuing. And when the Israelites are walking through the sea on dry land, the Egyptian army is still very much alive. He only destroys the Egyptian army after the Israelites are on the other side. When we face an enemy like the Egyptian army in our own lives, we want him to destroy the enemy first. Do you think it was intimidating at all for the Israelites to walk through the sea? I mean, we're talking about walls of water. Remember how it described? The water was a wall unto them on both sides. 108 feet, a 10-story building. You're walking through like a city street with 10-story buildings on both sides. And you have to walk 8 miles and carry all your stuff. God, wouldn't it have been easier to wipe out the Egyptian army and then we could just escape through the passage? That's the way we would do things. But he is so creative in the way he makes ways of escape for us so that we can actually deal with the situation, but in ways that seem impossible to us. It may be a disease. I thought of Len Smith, our missionary, in this regard, and how his daughter had described how all his organs were shutting down, and the doctor had said there's only moments for him to live. Call the family in. And they expected him to die. And the next thing you know, the family prayed to the Lord. The Lord reversed the whole situation, and now he's driving his own car again. It's amazing. What seems impossible to man becomes possible for God. Made me think of a few years ago, it was back in 2009. Do you remember when that plane went down in the river? And instead of sinking, it floated on the water. Do you remember the picture of all those people standing on the wing of the airplane? Come on, really? There were 155 people in that plane, and not one of them was lost. That's an amazing thing. Who would ever thought a big plane like that would float on the water, let alone allow the people that were inside the plane to stand on the outside of the plane and survive? That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. But then we go to Luke chapter 18. And we see this conversation that this rich person has with Jesus Christ. And his question is rather significant. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 18, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" How long is it possible for a person to live? The oldest living person today is 115 years old. Just celebrated her birthday, Misao Okawa. Just turned 115. How many of you would like to live to be 100? Like to live to be 100? My father-in-law says he wouldn't live to be 100 because not many people die after they're 100. Not many people live to be after 100, but don't you want to live forever? Oh. As far as man is concerned, we do everything we possibly can to live a few years, but survival is impossible in man's thinking. 115, that's remarkable. But this young man says, "I want to live forever. How do I do that?" Jesus addresses the commandments. Not because obeying the commandments is the means of salvation, but he wants to lead the rich man to a point, which he masterfully does. And the young man says, "Oh, I know about those commandments. I've obeyed those commandments since I was a little boy." And Jesus says to him, you know, there's one thing missing in your life. Now, at face value, you might think the thing that is missing is the fact that he doesn't give to the poor. That's not really the thing that's missing. When Jesus tells him to sell everything and give it to the poor, it's only to point out what is missing in his life. Not to say that that activity is the thing that's missing. You see, in verse 22, Jesus heard these things. He said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now we're getting down to what's missing. You see, what's missing is the greatest commandment. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. He didn't love the Lord with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. He loved his riches more than God. The greatest commandment was missing. He didn't believe God. He didn't trust God. He trusted his riches. And so Jesus says in verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He says, in your mind, here's something that's impossible. Now, some people try to explain this away and say, oh, one of the gates in the wall of Jerusalem was called the needle's eye, and a camel had to get down and crawl through. No, no, no. He doesn't say through the needle's eye. He says through a needle's eye. He's not talking about a specific needle's eye. He's talking in general principle. He really means that little teeny tiny hole on a seamstress's needle. Now, when's the last time you saw a camel go through a needle's eye? I know sometimes at animal shows they have these rings that they have dogs jump through, or even horses jump through, or things like that. I've never seen one of those circus events or whatever where they had a camel jump through a needle's eye. Did you ever see that? Why not? Because it's impossible. It's impossible. It can't be done. Jesus says, you want to see how possible it is for a rich man to be saved? Well, it's about as possible as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And to get the full impact of what he says, you have to see what the response was in verse 26. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? It's impossible. And so Jesus says in verse 27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. No, you can't live forever. You can't do anything to make yourself live forever. But God can take a finite lifespan and change it into an eternal life. That's what God can do. God can take your short little life here on earth, that's all you have to hope in, is a few measly years on this planet, and God can totally transform you into a person who lives forever. But it's God who is able to do that. And so it is God that you have to trust in for that to happen. That was the rich man's problem. He didn't trust God. That's what was missing. God was missing in his life. He trusted in his riches. And in that, there is impossibility. You can have all the wealth in the world. You cannot extend your life one day. But if you trust in what God has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ, he can extend your life for eternity. Now, if God can do that, is there anything he cannot do? God can block the enemy. God can open an impossible passage. God can change you from death to life in a moment of time. What are we worrying about? We fret about the economy. How are we going to make it? We fret about the government. Oh, they're going to take our freedoms away. Well, yeah, they might. That might happen. How free do you think the Israelites felt in that moment of time when they were on that floodplain and the Egyptian army was coming right at them through that canyon? Did they feel very free at that point? Oh, they had initially felt free because they escaped Egypt, and now here they are. What are we going to do? It's all over. And they cried to Moses, oh, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness and all of that stuff. And we're about the same. Oh, they're going to raise our taxes. The price of gas is too high. They're taking our health care away from us. And all those things are true. You know, I don't mean to trivialize any of that in the sense of our lives here on earth. But what we have to do is put all of that in perspective. To these things that seem impossible to us, how are we going to survive in a world that is becoming dangerous and violent and oppressive and immoral and ungodly? How are we going to survive? We're going to survive because we have a God for whom nothing is impossible. I can make it through today because if God is for me, nobody can be against me. What seems impossible to me is possible with God. And there is not one reason in this world why I should worry about what's going to happen. Because I trust in the God of the impossible. Do you really believe that you have eternal life? Do you believe that? Is that something God has given you? You believe you have that in your possession? You really believe that? Think about that. Did you always have it? Where did you get it? You were a finite, ungodly, sinful being who is destined to live a very short time on this earth and then go to an eternity in hell. God changed all of that. If he can do that in your life, there is nothing he cannot do. Trust him. He is the God of the impossible, who makes what seems impossible to us possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for all you're capable of doing. Lord, help us to see it. And for all those things in this life that seem impossible to us, take away that intimidation with an absolute confidence that just as you opened up the Red Sea for the Israelites, there is an open door for us. whenever we need it. Because you can make it possible. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.